If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you did not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them.
Franz Jägerstätter, a peasant farmer from Austria, was imprisoned by the Nazis in 1943. A few years ago, Terrence Malick made a film of his story. It's called The Hidden Life. Franz's family farm the beautiful mountains of Upper Austria. But a shadow is cast over their simple and tranquil life as the Nazi Party rises to power in Germany. When Germany and Austria are unified in 1938, Franz was the only man in his village who refused to cast a vote for that unification. Tension increases as he's asked to give an oath of allegiance to Hitler and the Nazi Party, an oath of allegiance that he believes he cannot make. It's this oath and his inevitable imprisonment that the whole story turns on. Franz's wife, Fanny, is left alone to raise the couple's three daughters and to take care of the farm. She's ridiculed by the other villagers who believe her husband to be a traitor. Now, the film raises all sorts of questions for us. Does it make sense to stand against the tide of incredible evil and face grave consequences? Franz doesn't have any high hopes that his resistance will influence his village, let alone his country, or alter the course of the war. And he knows that his stand will make his life and that of his wife and children infinitely worse. And every piece of advice that he receives from the village mayor to his local pastor, his lawyer, his friends, tells him to relent. One frustrated friend says to him, "Just take the oath. We know you don't mean it. We know God knows you don't mean it." The film asks viewers to think about the sometimes enormous cost of doing what is right without any hope of success or reward. The story is not about grand heroic gestures, but about being faithful, whatever the cost. Now, in our modern world that is often quite skeptical and hostile towards strong religious convictions, it's worth noting that in the case of the Jägerstätters, it was their strong Christian faith that drove them towards their decision and sustained them as they dealt with the consequences. Now, this film made me ask myself the question, what do I do when I face difficulty for following Jesus? How am I going to handle the opposition that I sometimes face for having a faith in him? over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching on his last night. In a few hours, he'll be arrested and put on trial and then crucified. And as Jesus has been teaching his disciples so far, he's been giving them this incredible picture of what it looks like to follow him, the privilege and joy, the purpose and hope that is theirs. But now in this passage, the tone changes because Jesus gives them warning after warning that they'll face opposition because of their faith in him. Now, Jesus isn't simply taking us through the fine print of what it looks like to sign up to Christianity. He's saying to his followers, whether they're new or many years in the faith, it's going to cost you to follow me. It is going to cost you to follow me. And so as we look at this passage, Jesus tells us three things about this opposition. He tells us about the reality, about the reasons, and about the response to this opposition. So the reality of this opposition in verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." When Jesus speaks about the world in this way, he's not speaking about planet Earth hating you or trees or beaches hating you. He's talking about people, people who don't like Jesus, people who don't like that Jesus says he's the King of Kings, he's the one in control. Now, when Jesus says, "If the world hates you," he's talking about the reality of opposition that people will face if they follow him. Now, Jesus isn't saying anything that's not said elsewhere in the Bible. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, Jesus tells his disciples, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Bless you if," he says, "Bless you when this happens." He's telling his disciples to expect trouble. Now, when Jesus uses the word hate, it's a word that means disdain or to detest or to show contempt for. Now, of course, we know that throughout the years, many Christians have faced acute persecution. They've been thrown in prison and thrown to the lions. I read an article a little while back that said, in the first decade of the 21st century, 1 million Christians were killed for their faith. Every day, 270 Christians die for their faith. That's around 10 people every hour. In the space of time that it takes us to watch this online service, around 7 Christians are killed for their faith. A few years back in Mosul in Iraq, Islamic State fighters lined people up on the streets, women and children on one side, men on the other. And they asked the women and children, "Are you with the Nazarene?" That is, "Are you with Jesus?" And if they said yes, they said, "Point out your husband or your father." And when they did, they'd shoot that man. A little while afterwards, an interview was done with one of these women who'd lost her husband. And they asked her, "What would you like us to pray for?" And she said, "Pray for ISIS, because bombs won't change them. Only Jesus will change them." Now, that is an indication of how the world treats those who are with Jesus. But the reality is that you and I aren't likely to encounter that kind of hostility. But that doesn't mean we won't meet some sort of pushback. When Jesus says the world will hate you, he wants you to anticipate what kind of a response the authentic Christian life will get. If you're living a consistent Christian life, you're not denying who you are, you will get contempt and pushback. You'll get flack and insults and mockery. There will be people who detest you and disdain you. And so here's the question. Is this happening to you? Has it ever happened to you? If it's not the case, have you been living an authentic Christian life, or are you hiding your faith? You have the reality of opposition. But then secondly, Jesus talks about the reasons for this opposition. And he gives us two reasons. The first is there in verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus gives the first reason. You're hated because you do not belong to this world. Now, Jesus is speaking about a change in allegiances. Often the Bible says that when you become a Christian, you encounter a change in status. You were living in the darkness, but now you're living in the light. You were a slave, but now you're free. The Apostle Peter puts it like this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you're a Christian, a fundamental change has happened to you. Now, this isn't anything that you've done yourself. Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world. You now belong to me. Now, every culture will push back against the claims of Jesus. A traditional culture will say, you don't belong to Jesus, you belong to the group, or you belong to the family. Or more modern Western cultures will say, well, we don't belong to Jesus, we belong to ourselves. But here's the thing. You have to live for something. You have to have something in your life that shapes you, that gives you meaning and purpose, something which dictates your self-image, something for which you say, because I'm doing that, I feel good about myself. And whatever it is you say that about, that's what you belong to. It owns you. Now, you might say, okay, I've made it in business, or I'm an accomplished academic, or I've got a good family and I've done good by them. Whatever it is that gives you your main sense of purpose and meaning, whatever it is that makes you feel good about yourself, it owns you. So the question is not, who are you, but whose you are. And Jesus says to his followers, when you come into a relationship with me, when you have an experience of grace, you don't belong to all those things anymore. You belong to me. Now, that doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you leave your family or your friends or your profession. But it means that those things don't have a hold on you, on your meaning and purpose and identity, the way they used to. Jesus is the one who has a hold on you. Now, our world won't understand that. If you don't belong to something in this world, like everybody else does, well, this world will think you're different and suspect. Regardless of how well-intentioned, how much change has happened in your life, how unselfish, how caring you've become. Now, I think a lot of us have quietly recognized that. I remember hearing a story about a guy who became a Christian, and not long after he became a Christian, he recognized that he won't be able to progress far in his company anymore, because he wasn't prepared to push those ethical boundaries that he used to, or like everybody else did, in order to get the job done and to get ahead. He realized that because he'd become a Christian, his career, his company weren't the number one things in his life anymore. And other people began to see the change too. He used to get pushback from his colleagues. They'd start speaking about him behind his back. He'd become a bit of a target. His commitment was questioned, and he wasn't getting the sorts of projects that he used to get anymore. People recognized he didn't belong. So the world will hate you because you do not belong. But secondly, Jesus says, the world will hate you because it hated me. And so verse 20, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus uses a phrase that he used earlier in chapter 13 when he was washing his disciples' feet. A servant is no greater than his master. If I wash your feet, then you should wash, you should serve those around you. No one is below you. A servant is no greater than his master. And here, instead of using this phrase in the context of humility and service, he speaks about persecution. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This will happen to you because of me. What happens to the master will happen to the servant. Now, why is there such hatred and hostility towards Jesus? Well, we get the answer in verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. The implication is that had people truly known God, they'd have known who Jesus is, that he comes from God and reveals God. Augustine, writing in the 5th century, gives this great illustration about why people hate Jesus. He speaks about a time when he was stealing pears as a boy. And he says, in a garden nearby to our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit that was desirable neither in appearance nor in taste. Late one night, a group of very bad youngsters set out to shake down and rob this tree. We took loads of fruit from it, not for our own eating, but rather to throw it to the pigs. We did this to do what pleased us, for the reason that it was forbidden. For I stole a thing of which I had plenty of my own and of much better quality. Nor did I wish to enjoy that which I desired to gain, but rather to enjoy the actual theft and the sin of theft. Do you see what he's saying? Beforehand, he had no desire for those pears. But as soon as someone said to him, "You can't have those pears," he wanted them. And later on, he speaks about this deep impulse within the human heart to say to ourselves, no one can tell me what to do. I'm in charge. We all have this desire for our own sovereignty. And when we see something that comes along which threatens that sovereignty, we get defensive and hostile and angry. We even think that God, you know, he should play by the rules. I'll live a good life for God and therefore he'll do good to me in return. He'll give me the life that I want. And that gives us this sort of sense of control that I'm still in charge of how things should work out. But then along comes Jesus who says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he blows our sense of control, this presumed sovereignty, out of the water. That's why within the human heart there is this deep hatred and hostility towards Jesus, because we know that Jesus is demanding control over our lives. Now remember, Jesus said, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted you, me, they will persecute you. So here's a diagnostic question to ask of yourself. Do I think that I'm better than Jesus? Do I expect people around me to treat me better than people treated Jesus? Do I think I am wiser than Jesus in being able to negotiate these troubles in life, that I'm better at navigating office politics, that I can avoid those hard situations? I can try to speak truthfully and graciously, but I can avoid those hard situations where people are offended at the gospel. Or should I get rid of these expectations that the servant should be treated better than the master? Think about what your aim in the Christian life is, how you give expression to your faith around your friends and family and work colleagues. If your aim is to be tolerated, then you'll be quiet about the gospel. If your aim is to be loved, then you'll say to people, it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, God will accept anyone. But if your aim is to speak about Jesus, how he lived and died and rose again, that he's the King of Kings and we should surrender to him, then people will be angry and hostile. They're the reasons for the opposition. Lastly, Jesus talks to us about the response that we should have towards opposition. And he tells us three ways to respond. First of all, be comforted. He says in verse 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You know, one of the difficult parts about facing suffering and opposition is if we face it alone. We have this sense that no one is there with us, walking with us, helping us. But Jesus says to his disciples, you won't be alone. My Spirit will be there with you. My Spirit will testify about me. Now, we're going to be talking about this a lot more next week. But Jesus says, my Spirit will testify. It will, first of all, remind you about me, but also it'll testify to the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness. So be comforted. But secondly, be bold when responding to opposition. Now, it's not just that the Spirit who testifies. Jesus says in verse 27, you also should testify. Look, we need this balance. On the one hand, Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't let the prospect of pushback silence you when you're talking to people about me. Jesus didn't look for persecution, but neither did he shirk away from it. And we should be the same. It's as basic as people around you knowing that you're a Christian, that Jesus is the center of your life, that he matters to you when you make your decisions. He matters as you face your problems in life. Is that the case for you? So on the one hand, we don't shirk from the opposition, but on the other hand, if you do receive opposition, make sure it's for Jesus' sake. If you're opposed, make sure you're suffering for Jesus' sake, not for yours. Remember in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He didn't say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for being obnoxious. You know, how we share our faith matters. If you're being confrontational and tactless and unsympathetic and arrogant, then it's likely you're receiving opposition because of that, not because of Jesus. If you're not listening to people, if you're being disdainful of their opinions, if you're being dismissive about them, if your life is lived inconsistently to the message of the gospel, then you're suffering for your own sake, not for Jesus' sake. So we're told to be comforted, be bold. And then thirdly, Jesus says, be prepared. Don't be surprised when opposition comes. Look at all the warnings that Jesus gives. Verse 18, you must keep this in mind. Or verse 20, I want you to remember what I told you. Or 16, verse 4, I have told you this so that when their time comes, you remember that I warned you about them. Look, a lot of the struggle that we experience when we go through opposition and suffering is that it comes unexpectedly. We're not prepared, it's surprise, and when it comes, it knocks you flat. But Jesus doesn't want that to be the situation for us. He doesn't want us to be unprepared, because a lack of readiness is dangerous. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. Jesus doesn't want us to abandon the faith and walk away from him because we don't want to face opposition because of him, or because we value our comfort or security or our reputation more than we value him. He's saying that there is a greater danger than losing your friends or your family, than losing your reputation or your job, that there's even a greater danger than losing your life. And that's to fall away. So be prepared. You know, think for a moment what is happening at the exact same time that Jesus is speaking about all this to his disciples. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples that's been with him for 3 years, has just left that evening meal. And he's gone to meet with Caiaphas, the high priest. And he's asked Caiaphas, what will you give me if I betray Jesus? And Caiaphas says, 30 pieces of silver. And within a few short hours, Judas will lead a detachment of soldiers to arrest Jesus. He'll be beaten and crucified. Jesus says to us, remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We might be tempted to think that the opposite should happen, that because Jesus suffered, then I shouldn't face difficulties in life, that I get to go to the head of the class, as it were, and skip all the exams and tests, that if he suffered, I should have comfort, that if he bore abuse, I should be esteemed, that if he left all the treasures of heaven above, then I should have treasures on this earth, that if he died, I should live the life that I want. But when Jesus went to the cross and took our place, he also set for us a pattern. Our substitute also became our pace setter. So, who do you think is in the most danger? Is it the Christian who faces difficulty and opposition for their faith in Jesus? Or is it the person who doesn't know Jesus? It's the person who doesn't know Jesus. It's the non-Christian who is living his life or her life on borrowed time, out of fellowship, out of relationship with God. Because at any time, to any person living in any place, they could suddenly be called to meet the living God and give an account for why they've lived their life rejecting him. Shouldn't we therefore resolve to tell people about our blessed Lord Jesus so they would come to know the great joy and freedom and forgiveness of knowing him, regardless of whatever opposition we face? We commit ourselves, regardless of what comes, to share the great things that Jesus has done so that they might know him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your Son went to the cross on our behalf, scorning the abuse and humiliation and shame, all for the joy that was set before him, so that we could be in a relationship with you through him. Lord, we recognize that we often seek the good life rather than seeking Jesus. We want both things, the goodness that he brings, but also the good life free of pain. And so as a result, often we act unfaithfully. Lord, forgive us. Guide us by your Spirit. Help us to live for Christ and to declare the great things that he has done for us. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.